Good morning. Appreciate Elder Rice filling in the last couple of weeks. Elder Weiss from the Sams. I was here for Sam 67. What was the one you did the week before? They're both 67. Okay. Well, I was here for the second half of 67 then. I do the same thing though. I spend a lot of time reviewing. All right. So where were we? Anyone remember?
Evangelism.
That's right. What text have we been examining most recently? And where's that? In the Gospels. The one we were examining was particularly in Luke chapter 8. Excellent. Excellent, Vaughn. Thank you. Luke chapter 8. Before that, we were looking at the woman in the well, which is in John chapter 4. And then after that, we looked at the sinful woman being converted. And that was in Luke 7. And then the sower and the seed and the different kind of soil in Luke 8. Now we're going to jump ahead a little bit to Luke chapter 18 this morning. Luke chapter 18, we'll begin by reading verses 15 through 27. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Thus far, the reading of God's word. The story of the rich young ruler. And for those who were at the ARF Men's Conference this weekend, I had already been preparing this lesson before John Kohler spoke about it. So it's kind of neat because it was fresh in my mind when he was talking about it. But there may be a little bit of overlap here with some of the things he mentioned. The rich young ruler... It's found here in Luke 18, also in Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10. It's found in all three of the synoptic gospels. And although we refer to this as the rich young ruler, here in Luke he's simply referred to as a rich ruler. And Matthew is the only account that refers to him as young. And in Mark, he's just a rich guy. So you harmonize all three of those together to get the rich young ruler. When you take all three counts and you lay them on top of each other, that's where we get the name. But in no one of those accounts is he ever referred to as rich, young, and a ruler. Okay, interesting. So we started reading this account in verse 15, this brief story of people bringing children to Jesus, infants, babies, for him to touch them and bless them. And he closes by that saying, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So he goes from that statement of receiving the kingdom like a child and the need for all of his disciples to do that to this account of a man who ends up rejecting the free offer of the gospel because of his own wealth, because of his desire for riches. Now, when this guy approaches Jesus, this rich young ruler, what does he ask him? Yes. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Mm-hmm. No, he does. He does. He starts. That's where he begins. Right. And we're going to. That's where we're going next. He's wanting to know what he must do to be saved, to inherit eternal life. What do you think is wrong with the question? Yeah. This part right here. That's right. No one. Mm-hmm. It's impossible, man. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So this guy has a little bit of self-confidence, the wrong kind.
Mm-hmm. They don't have answers. They don't have standing, status. It's not that they're childish. I mean, sure, I don't think that's the point. I think it's that they're not coming with a handful of anything or self-sufficiency that others are intended.
I guess that's one way to put it. Children understand their need. For the most part, you know. You know, sometimes we get one of these little kids that just runs out. And one of our children was that way. I think it was Ella. She would run, you know, in the store, whatever, she would run and she'd never look back. It just as she was about Ellie's age. You know, not concerned about where mom and dad were, but for the most part, children are very aware of their need for their parents, for someone else to provide for them, for they're aware of their dependence on others. And this man is not really aware of his need at all in that sense. He's confident in his ability to do good. He is confident, at least we can extrapolate from this question, that he's confident in his ability to earn eternal life, to earn this inheritance, that he can, by his actions, do something to place him in the favor of God so that God will give him this eternal life, to merit it from God. However, what had Jesus already told him, as Rodney was pointing out? No one is good except God alone. No one is good. Yes, Dee?
I heard Rodney Zechariah's comment on this passage before. And, he was addressing how that Christ always would ask questions and he would get to the heart of a person. Mm-hmm. And he said that when he asked, why do you call me good? It's not your Father, but God. It's almost as though he's trying to establish from him, do you recognize me as God?
Oh, yeah. Well, it's obvious the man doesn't. Yeah. The man just thinks he's a teacher, a good teacher. He's wanting some, you know, he's going to a popular religious guru, in a sense, trying to get his questions answered. But, yeah, this guy has no understanding of Jesus as the Messiah or as God. And so there is a kind of a play on words there, because Jesus is God, and we know that. We know that already in the Gospels. And so it's pointing out, you know, so it, we look at it and, it, you know, from our perspective, it may be, you know, said like a little tongue in cheek kind of, you know, that you know, no one is good except God alone. Of course, you know, this guy doesn't know he's God. So he really is good. But what it does is it points out the fact that this guy doesn't believe he is. This guy has no idea who Jesus is. And this guy tells him, no one is good. You know, so he's drawn out, you know, this separation, or as Van Til would do it, you know, between God and humanity. And this is where goodness is. This is where it is not. No one is good except God alone. So at the very beginning, we find Jesus' statement there already undermining this guy's question. He's saying, what can I do? You know, Jesus is saying, well, basically nothing. because you're not good.
You might say that just because you're asking the question,
yeah. He had a question. Yeah, I mean, he was, you know, he was pondering something. Although, you know, as you guys know already, I'm not really fond of the term seeker, as it's employed. The guy's got some questions. And so he does come to Jesus for that reason. He is looking for something, but he doesn't find what he's looking for when he finds Jesus. Yeah, but it's just speculation. I mean, there's nothing in the text that would ever. Right.
In such a way that conversing with and not just giving them the gospel. And part of that, I mean, you see Christ in Luke's Friday night in the forum, like there's this Masonic secret or Messianic secret that you have you don't always have to. Maybe we should not just blurt out more than we need to and be measured in our response and ask questions. And what he's really doing is exposing his presupposition.
He is. And he's giving him, in my opinion, he's giving him an honest answer to this question. Where he goes with it. Because the guy wants to know, what works can I supply to inherit eternal life? And he hasn't exactly put it this way in this account, but he says, you know, keep the commandments. If you want to earn eternal life, you have to keep the commandments. You have to keep them perfectly. You have to keep them without sin. I think in the, let's see here. And it's, well, not really, because he's taking him somewhere. Jesus has a purpose. He's, you know, his questioning is leading him in a certain direction to point out his sin. So, you know, maybe, or is he not answering the fool according to his folly? The other proverb. That's right. Well, I would say he's doing one or the other here, because he's answering the fool. But Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he says, I have, and the rich ruler responds, all these I have kept from my youth. So Jesus' next step, well, it depends. Yeah, I agree, it can't be true. Right. But this guy is reflecting a Pharisaical view of law keeping. He has a very different view of the law than we do, in the sense that the way our confession understands the law, the Ten Commandments, and the catechisms draw that out, is that each negative implies all kinds of positives and negatives and inferences, all kinds of sins. So that basically the moral law, the Ten Commandments, encompass every possible sin. Okay? And so he's saying, well, on a bare level, I've never killed anybody. I've never, you know, gone to court and borne a false witness against my neighbor. Although, you know, we wouldn't look at it that way. We'd say, okay, I've lied. I've had anger towards someone in my heart, so I've killed. So he's, you know, he's looking at it in a Pharisaical kind of way. Whereas we understand the fullness of the law in Jesus. You know, lusting is breaking the seventh commandment, and so on and so forth. So, but this is where Jesus takes him. Jesus takes him to the law. What do you notice about the commandments that he quotes? Huh? He leaves out the 10th commandment. Second table.
Never done these things.
Yeah.
It is.
And so, those are the exact things I was looking for. When you look at the Ten Commandments, you can split them up between the first four that tell us about our duty towards God, and the last six that tell us about our duty towards man, our love for God and love for neighbor. Different ways you can talk about that. So the first four deal with our relationship to God. The second four, our relationship to others. And all of these commandments that Jesus quotes come from that second portion. Okay, the duty towards our neighbor. So, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he provides five of the six commandments. As Mike pointed out, the one that he leaves out is the tenth commandment, which is do not covet. Do not covet. Right, and I believe he left it out intentionally for a purpose, as a teaching tool. The guy gets very confident. He says, all of these five commandments you've named, I have kept from my youth. And basically where Jesus goes after that is he focuses on the 10th commandment in his command to the man. The command that he gives him is really an outworking of the 10th commandment because of where the man's heart is. Yeah, exactly. So by breaking the 10th commandment, he breaks all of them, but specifically idolatry, which he is. He's an idolater. He loves money. He loves his wealth. I do my offerings. I go to synagogue.
But it's about the five where you're relating with people. Those are parts of time.
Mm-hmm.
And so, Bob, how are you mentioning the first four? The Pharisees are not there.
Right. It would have. We could analyze it this way, that it would have been so offensive that, he might have lost the guy right there. If he just started, saying, well, you're not, he just came out and said, oh, well, stop being an idolater. Then you'll inherit eternal life. That guy would have been probably flabbergasted. And what are you talking about? You're nuts.
Well,
right. He does. And he very clearly leads him there. He also is building up this guy's confidence. The guy asks him, what I can do. And Jesus says, well, do these things. And he goes, hey, great. I've done them. I'm good. And, but then Jesus says, well, okay, but, just one more thing. One more thing. One thing you lack. One thing you lack. This is one thing. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. It's not that Jesus is saying, if you do this mere external action, then that will give you eternal life. But he's pointing out what he knows already to be true about the man's heart. That he is an idolater, that he does love his money more than he loves God, and he won't do that. He's pointing that out, and the man goes away sad because he's not willing to give up his wealth.
I think we do the separation of the know fundamentally that they can't be separated because no one can love the neighbor without God first loving them and loving God. And so I think that's kind of what the Bible is too.
Yeah.
You know, in Mark's account, Jesus says that Jesus loved them.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. It's yeah, I looked at him and loved him. Yeah.
Think about this. As far as I know, this may be the only time an individual was personally asked by Christ to follow him. And he didn't. So when we think about the guy who had a fantastic career.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, eternally speaking.
Yeah. He did. Yeah. Yeah, and that, you know, when you think about it, in the grand scheme of things, you know, Jesus tells him, you know, sell your stuff, distribute it to the poor, and then follow me. You know, but he gets hung up here instead of here. You see, this is where his hang up is. This is why he can't get here. This is why he can't become a disciple of Jesus, why he won't, why he refuses to. He refuses that free offer of the gospel that Jesus presents to him. And this is really where in this account where the gospel presentation is to this man. You know, this call to discipleship, this call to follow him. But that just evokes sadness in him. He's very sad.
There's actually men that did virtually do that.
Mm-hmm.
I can't think of others that did
do that. Oh, yeah. And Zacchaeus.
You know, they really had to give up their whole life.
Yeah. Well, and John Kohler talked a little bit about those guys also, that, you know, the disciples, you know, were fishermen, some of them, and you know, when business was at its best, you know, they were bringing in boatloads of fish. They gave it all up with joy to follow Jesus. Zacchaeus was a wealthy tax collector. And he did not love his wealth. He forsook it to follow Jesus. And he said, you know, whoever I've cheated, I'll repay with interest. You know, and I'm going to make it all right. And I'm going to follow Jesus. So we do have examples of people getting it right, but not in this case. Jesus confronts this man with the requirements of the law that, in a way that we would understand it, right? He pointed out to this man that he loves his money more than being a godly man, seeking after God. You know, he wants to inherit eternal life. He wants to inherit this thing that's very valuable in his own understanding of it. But he doesn't want to give up his earthly riches in order to inherit it. He's not willing to make that trade, in a sense. It's not worth it to him. It's not, you know, it's not the pearl of greatest price for him, where he'll sell everything he has to get that one great pearl that we read about in Matthew 13. He knows his heart.
Right.
Yeah.
But can we not say, well, we don't have that insight, but Christ does jump to heart issues. In other words, in terms of evangelism, that's where we should be speaking to people, even though we don't have the same. We couldn't be as rifle shot as Christ was.
Right.
But to make the brain. It's not that Zacchaeus is so smart.
Right.
Or that the disciple, the fisherman, was so smart.
Right.
They saw a better deal. They're just better business people than this guy.
Because they were regenerate.
Well, you could say, well, that's something that the real treasure was. They were smarter, so they did the deal. This guy just couldn't see the, how to really, close on a better deal.
Yeah, and there is a sense where he didn't do it because he didn't understand it. He didn't make the trade because he didn't understand the value of what he was giving up. But why didn't he understand it? Because he couldn't. It's just, that's right. Because the natural man cannot discern spiritual things. And we're called to, preach to all men. And that's something that's interesting, that Jesus knows this man's heart, and yet he does engage him. He doesn't, he could have looked around, and if anyone could have done that type of evangelism, preaching only to the elect, he's the one. But he didn't. That's not how he practiced. That's not what he taught his disciples to do. He engaged all men that he came into contact with. So, the guy says, what must I do? And through giving him this command, he points out to him where his heart is. Okay, what should you do? Sell your stuff. Give the money to the poor. To the needy.
There's almost a corresponding situation. The beggar asked God or Christ, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Christ's answer is not that you do anything. He says, "Simply receive." In other words, it's almost telling us what we just saw. It's not what you do, it's a gift.
That's right. It's a gift. So this man doesn't have the ability to see, to understand, to pursue what Christ is calling him to.
Can you just explain real quickly, what must I do, I guess, when I was taking class today, to see if the Church of Christ preacher Peter was one in Acts 2. Peter gives a sermon, and says, what was to do, he said, well, repent to be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer says, oh, what must I do to be saved? And all of God's are filled with this belief. What's the correct interpretation of those verses?
Yeah, if somebody asked us, that would be our typical response. Well, you need to repent and believe. Follow Christ. Which requires what? Yeah. Which requires faith. This man didn't have it. Yeah. Yeah, this is where it was ultimately going. This follow me. But he's saying, you have to be here first. You have to give up everything else. And you can't do that apart from the work of God. You can't do that apart from the work of the Spirit, apart from the gift of faith and regeneration. We don't have the ability.
Church, and humanism, to say this is an add-on.
patrons.
Right.
That's kind of Jesus. Versus, you got to give up. The gospel is not a call. It's a call to, it's a call away at the same time.
Yeah, turning away from sin and turning to serve God. A change of heart, a change of life, a change of lifestyle and action. And this man's not willing to do it. He loves his possessions more than Christ. He leaves sad because he's extremely rich. It's because of his wealth, because of his love for it, where his heart is. And we see, you know, the response to the, and Jesus gives the picture of, you know, it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And, you know, the response from the disciples is, well, then who can be saved, Jesus? Who can be saved? Then that would probably be our response too. When you look around at people love their stuff, they love their money, they love their things, they love their possessions. Who can be saved? Well, no one. No one can be saved by their works. We can only be condemned by our works. There was one covenant of works in the garden, but it was not kept. It was broken. And so we can't now come in our own sin and try to fulfill some kind of covenant of works with God. Try to somehow merit our own salvation by our law keeping. Salvation now only comes by grace through faith alone. And so Jesus says in verse 27, what is impossible with men is possible with God. That's where the...
Well, I want you to go to this point. You and I had this discussion with the Presbyterian that you know what they think of it, because the Adventists address the Eden believism part, and I think the Church of Christ tends toward the legalism part of it, where repent and believe. Repent is kind of the requirement. It's part of you actually do it. What must I do? Well, if you do this, repent. And what Jesus says here is, he kind of sets you all up for that. But then in the end, he says it's impossible. And so it is what you just said, faith alone. And there is a danger there, boys. Making repentance, putting it in front of faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So faith comes first. We can't repent and we can't believe apart from the work of the Spirit.
Yeah, I think another question is a good example of how the answer, if someone asks, what can I do? So if you can't believe, we would answer the same thing, but it's an example of how the definitions of the meanings, the theology behind those words have got to be understood.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's an excellent point, because we run into that a lot, where we'll use the same terms as other Christians, but we'll mean different things by it. And here's the same way. Repentance and belief for us are not a work by which we earn God's grace. They are, in fact, a gift, because we cannot do that. We cannot have true repentance and we cannot have true belief and faith in God apart from the work of the Spirit. We can't earn that or come to it on our own. It's given to us, and then we have this response. We have this response in our heart. We've had two bells now, but why did Jesus command make the rich man sad? Because he was very sad. He was, you know, he was really, really bummed out by what Jesus told him to do.
He didn't want to hear that. He wanted to keep everything.
Yeah, it didn't fit into his idea of how things should go, for sure. But we see there his actions flowing out of his heart. Where his, you know, where his treasure is. Yeah, where his treasure is, where his love is, what's important to him, where his priorities are. And Jesus was calling him to do that. Yeah, and it's that picture that everything that we have is God's. It's not ours, in a sense. I mean, we're stewards of it, but it's God's. It's all from Him. It's all to Him, used for His glory. And so, we give a portion back to Him regularly. And that was the picture in the Old Testament, too. You know, all my crops that I take in, I bring a portion of them back because I recognize that they're all gifts from God. And it's a joy to participate in that and give back to Him. Oh, yeah. And that's what the most health and wealth guys say. God wants you to be wealthy and all that kind of stuff. But that's not what Jesus says. With wealth does come difficulty, does come greater responsibility to God and how we use it, and comes further temptation. Because I'm sure many of you have read or know wealthy people that are not at all satisfied with what they have, with the millions they have. They're looking for more. They're looking for more. It's kind of like, you know, in a sense, a drug addict or any other kind of, you know, thing, or where you get a high and you get, you know, but it's never enough if you have this constant craving, this appetite that grows and grows and grows. And love for money is the same way. It's consuming. It's never satisfied. The only satisfaction we can find is in Christ. How would you feel? Just ask you to think about this for a second. I know what time it is. How would you feel if God asked you to sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor? You know, I mean, just, I'm not, you know, that's right. I'm giving you a hypothetical question to ponder. Think about your house. Think about your cars. Think about your jewelry. Think about your furniture, your televisions, everything you have. Think about your possessions, the things you've amassed. And what would your response be if Jesus had put the same question to you? And He says, well, one thing you lack, you know, just sell this stuff and follow Me. And just give it away. Are you so tied to your stuff that you couldn't do that? Or that you would have to sit there and be sad about it? You know, I think that's something that we all have to examine ourselves about in our culture, because we are a materialistic culture and we find a lot of our identity in our stuff. We place a lot of stock in our stuff, and in a sense, it can begin to be the tail that wags us. So we must put Christ first and be willing to, if we're ever called to, give it up. Because it's not important. It's not eternal. And what's more important, you know, where is our treasure, as Jesus says? Where are we to store up our treasure? Where is our real value and our love and our desire? It's not here where moth and rust destroy. It's not in our stuff that's gonna pass away. But it's the things that we value are spiritual and they're eternal. They're spiritual and they're eternal and they're not passing away. They're enduring forever. And so if we're called to give that all up, well, we're still wealthy beyond measure in spiritual and eternal things. And that's where our priority is supposed to be, on spiritual things, on eternal things. That's where our lives are to be focused and devoted. Material things are nice, but they're passing away. And that's where our heart cannot be. Well, I'm way past, so let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for this time you've blessed us with this morning. We do pray, Father, that you help us to focus upon serving you as your people, making you our number one love, our treasure in all of our areas of our life. That, Father, you would keep us from idolatry, that you would keep us from love of things, of our possessions. Father, we know that our worth does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. We thank you for everything we have, Lord, and we pray that you make us good stewards of it. Help us to use it for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.